Well, good afternoon. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we come before you this afternoon in Jesus' name, and we thank you for the time that we have to think about the callings that you've given to us as teachers and administrators, board members, and parents. And we pray that you'd grant us wisdom, pray that we'd have clarity of thought, pray that you would guard us on every side that we might understand your word accurately and apply it faithfully. And we also pray for our families who aren't with us as they're at home. We pray that you'd be with them and protect them, strengthen them in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of the many things that I do at Logos School, one of my favorite is I get to coach the boys' varsity basketball team. And one of the reasons I love coaching so much is that I have a captive audience. So imagine if your literature class, if you had kids try out for the team. And you may have done little thought experiments like this before. You know, you kind of look and you think, why does he get to have them try out for his team, but I don't get to have them try out for my team? Imagine if you had 23 kids show up and they all wanted to make the team, and you stood up in front of them the first day and said, I've got room for 11 of you, maybe 12 at the most. And over the next 3 days, part of my job is going to be to scare away the faint-hearted. And so I'm going to run you into the ground. And then imagine that the response was, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Right? They just can't wait to get started. And imagine the kids in your literature class would literally bleed for you. Right? Because you have, as a coach, you have the authority to give the players what they really want, which is to be able to play. I mean, that's what they want. And you have this really unique situation in your classroom. You know, you're in the gym, and there's all this anticipation and emotion. The students love the subject already. Many of them have been working for months or years to try to make the team, and you finally select the team that you have, and then you have a season to work with this class of students, this group of young men, and to teach them and to train them and to bring them along. And so there are ways that we seek to do this, and it's far from perfect. We have a lot to learn. But one of the things that I've started doing this past year is anytime we have an away game, you know, you go into the, we have these old buses that Tom Garfield has purchased for us that are, you know, they're 1973 or something. It's probably one of our newest ones. And we always, every time you get in the bus, we pray, you know, before every trip. It's not necessarily because we're a Christian school. It's because we don't know whether we're really going to make it to our destination or not. But we hop in the bus, and you have 2 hours or 3 hours in the bus, and you could stare out the window the whole time, or you could try to get something done. So I always want to sit in the back of the bus. Wherever I am, I want to be in the back because I want to see everything that's going on. And you might think, well, he's a control freak. Well, in some ways, right, teachers, we all have to be. You're an authority of everyone in the room. You should want to be in the back of the line. If your class is walking somewhere, you want to see everything that's going on in that line. If I'm in the bus, I'm in the back of the bus because I'm accountable for what takes place in that bus, and I'm not going to spend the whole time turned around facing the back. So I'm in the back of the bus. And I'll call students one at a time, and we'll have a meeting. My players will have a meeting. They'll come and sit next to me, and I've got a certain liturgy that I go through with them. And it's just face-to-face time, one player and the coach as we're heading to an away game. And the drill is I'll talk to them about the things that I'm pleased with, things that they've done in practice or in recent games that I want to see more of. So I say, I'm really pleased with the way you've taken care of the ball, really pleased with shot selection. I'll just go through the things that I'm delighted with that they've been doing. And the second thing is goals for them. Here are things that I want to see in your game tonight. And so these may be weaknesses that they have, things that I'm reminding them of. But we'll go through things they've done well and then goals that I have for them. And the third thing is I'm always going to ask them, what are the 3 points of defense? Right? We're going to talk about defense all the time. I'll say, what are the 3 points of defense? And they'll look at me and they'll say, close out, hold the line, jump to the ball, shot, block out. That's exactly right. Make sure you do those things tonight. And then the fourth thing is we have scripture passages that we're memorizing together as a team, and I want to review all the ones that we've worked on. And the way that I do that is I start them off. I'll give them the first part of the verse, and then I want them to answer back the second part to me. And I can remember it was end of November this past season. We're going through I go through the roster, and they all know what order they're in so that you don't have to call anybody back. You're meeting with one young man, and the next guy on the roster, every now and then, he's looking at the back of the bus knowing that he's going to be next. So as soon as I'm done with one, I'll just look at him, smile at him, he'll come back, and they all know the order. My point guard came back, and one of the passages that we had been working on, it's on your outline today, was Psalm 119, verse 97, which says, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." And the reason we had that verse was because when I came across it, I don't know, a couple weeks before and read that particular verse, I remember reading it and thinking, wow, when you look at it and you read all through the Psalms, it happens over and over again where if you really start to think about what you're reading, you think, that's not me, but I want it to be, okay? And so one of the reasons I selected that verse is I wanted that to be us, as a team. I wanted us to at least scratch the surface and try to connect with what was going on in this psalm. And so as my point guard was walking back in the bus toward me, I thought, I'm gonna really give him something to think about tonight. And so instead of just going through the regular verses, we hit that verse as our last review. And then I looked at him, and I just paused for a second, and I looked in his eyes, and I said, "Is that true?" And I had just said, "Oh, how I love your law," and he had said, "It is my meditation all the day." And I wanted to know, is that true? And he didn't even think for a second, just right back at me said, "Yes, sir." And I said, "Really?" Because again, I knew it wasn't true for me, and I was the coach. And he smiled, he said, "Yes, sir." And he gave me something to think about. And I patted him on the shoulder and said, "Good luck, I'll be cheering for you tonight." Sent him back to his seat. And then I thought about it for a while. And one thing that it revealed to me is a distinction that's really important for us to be aware of as Christians, is it's very easy for you and I and for our kids to say, "Yes, sir, it's true." Right? The Word of God is true. And you could quote any passage of Scripture from the text, and the Christian kids know, "Yes, sir, that's true." But I didn't ask him the right question. Right? I asked him, "Is that true?" I didn't say, "Is this true of you?" And that's what I was thinking. That's what I had been thinking for a couple weeks. And I was thinking, this is not true of me. Of course it's true. We know this is the Word of God, but it's not true of me. And that's why I was sticking on it. And that's what I really wanted to know from him, is this particular passage true of you? And so really, this whole talk has to do with that one passage. It's very short. It'd be great if you could just memorize it right now, and then you'll have it, right? "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And so as I thought more about this, I was talking to my wife, and she said, "You really need to read C.S. Lewis, his comments on the Psalms or commentary on the Psalms." So I got a copy of that and read through, and I want to read you something that Lewis said about these kinds of Psalms. He says, "The most valuable thing the Psalms do for me is to express that same delight in God which made David dance. I'm not saying that this is so pure or so profound a thing as the love of God reached by the greatest Christian saints and mystics. But I'm not comparing it with that. I'm comparing it with the merely dutiful church-going and laborious saying our prayers to which most of us are, thank God, not always, but often reduced. Against that, it stands out as something astonishingly robust, virile, and spontaneous, something we may regard with an innocent envy and may hope to be infected by as we read. And that's really what I want for myself and for our school and for ACCS, is somehow for us to be infected by this, what Lewis calls innocent envy, where you read the Psalms or you read through Proverbs and you look at what's being said by men who love God and you think, I don't want that the way he wants it, but I want to. And so you see those things that are most valuable and you realize that that you're not there yet, but you want to be there. And so part of this will all be heading in that particular direction. And this psalm, again, is not the only one. I want to read through a few excerpts of psalms, and I want you to ask yourself, is this true of me? Is this true of our school? Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 17, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. What is this that's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb? What is more to be desired than gold? The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of God. Psalm 35, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 43, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And the list goes on and ends with Psalm 119 again. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And Lewis goes on and comments. He says, these poets knew far less reason than we for loving God. They did not know that he offered them eternal joy, still less that he would die to win it for them. Yet they express a longing for him, for his mere presence, which comes only to the best Christians or to Christians in their best moments. And this is not a joy or a delight in God that's unique to the Psalms. We see in Habakkuk 3, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And Isaiah 26:9, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And nor is it limited to the Old Testament. We have New Testament passages that are very similar to this as well, and I won't read on and on. But it really comes back, and in my mind is summed up by Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And so what should we be envious of? If I'm talking about an innocent envy that I want to see in myself and in my school, It's an all-encompassing, earnest joy, delight, satisfaction, longing, desire, gladness, happiness, and pleasure in God and His Word. It is the kind of gladness that shouts for joy, which thirsts for God, and which sees the value of the riches of Christ. And it turns our normal operating procedure on its ear many times, and it reveals our view of God. And what I mean by that is all of this delight and love and passion its aim is the law of God. And there are basically two different ways that Christians see God's law. They can either see it as something which is taking from them or something which is giving to them. And I think this is really key in whether you love it or not, right? If you see God's commandments having to do with the Sabbath as something that takes from you, then you feel like you've been ripped off. Whereas if you see God's commandments about the Sabbath as a gift that He's given to you, then the natural expression or response is thank you for the gift. And this was really brought home to me and my sons. I think it was 5 or 6 years ago that my oldest two boys, Josiah and Jed, were going through hunter's safety. We were doing a hunter's safety class together. And I was in, you know, this was a class where my sons and I were both there, and I was kind of in hyper Christian worldview mode, if you've ever experienced that before. What it looks like is this: it's highly critical. Always assume the worst, right? Anytime you're watching a movie or listening to someone speak, always kind of look aside like this and assume the worst that could possibly be assumed by what the speaker is saying, and then be prepared for heavy critique afterwards, right? We're going to show you, you know, sons, let's meet together in a little group afterwards, and I'm going to tear this talk apart. Whatever this guy, you know, the guy's up there showing you how to take a shotgun apart. And I'm in hyper-Christian worldview mode trying to critique the world for my sons so that they have a thoroughly Christian worldview. And the guy is a nice guy. I think he sold insurance or something. The guy's up there with a gun, and he's talking to the kids about gun law or hunting laws. And he was using this metaphor. He said, "Now, why do you think your parents have rules for you all? You know, why do they give you a curfew? Why do they tell you that you can do this and not do that? And you know, why do they give you commands and so forth?" And in my mind, again, I'm just processing, you know, 100 miles an hour. I'm ready, and I think, okay, here's his first big mistake. And make a mental note. We're going to talk about this afterwards, because I knew his answer was going to be completely wrong. You know, why parents would give the law to their children. And I was kind of looking at my kids, waiting for them to raise their hand and give some really hardcore Christian worldview answer that would just stun him. You know, stand up, stand to speak like no one else in the class ever does, and give some really impressive answer that makes them look like a bunch of geeks, right, to everybody else. And my kids didn't say a thing. They just sat there quietly, kind of looking, you know, watching. And I remember in my mind, I started answering the question. You know, the reason that parents give law to their kids, that give commands to their kids, is it's all about this transcendent, it has to do with obedience, and it has to do with duty, and it has to do with the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and it has to do with children having to obey their parents, and it has to do with ravens and eagles eating eyes out of kids when they don't honor their parents. And I could have answered the question, right, if I would have felt good about raising my hand and doing that. But it was not for me, it was for the kids. And so all this is going through my mind really quickly, right? And he hadn't even answered the question. And I remember his answer to the question, none of the kids knew why. And he said, it's because they want you to be happy. And I thought, dumb. Dumb answer, right? Man-centered, humanistic garbage. It's all about the child. You know, it's this child-centered, wants you to be happy garbage. And I thought that, and we talked about it afterwards, right? I set my kids straight. Your parents, they do not have your happiness primarily in mind. You know, it's about the glory of God is what it came down to, and not the happiness of kids. And I knew enough to know it's not the happiness of the parents either. You know, they're not disciplining so that they'll have a good time and life will be easier for them. But his answer, so that she'll be happy, was I thought, dead wrong. And when you read through the Psalms and again, back to the antithesis between, is the law of God giving or is the law of God taking? And you see these Old Testament saints and saints in the New Testament delighting in the law of God and being full of joy at his judgments, at his precepts. You start to see that the insurance salesman with the gun in his hand at the front of the classroom was dead on. Right? He was dead right. And so when you see the law of God as that which is a blessing, it's a kindness to you, and then we all know as parents we're imitating God, it puts you on the same track, which means why would you prohibit anything? Why would you command anything? Why would you ordain anything as, you know, the law of your mother or the law of your father? Well, because it's because you want your kids to be happy. Right? You want what's good for them, and you know what's good for them. And you want them to grow up delighting in the Lord, delighting in the law of their mother and father, and coming to see it as a gift. Right? It's addition and not subtraction. And so, you know, back to the idea of innocent envy. Really, classical Christian schools are kind of, in some ways, we're used to this concept of innocent envy. We're founded on it in some ways. You know, Douglas Wilson again mentioned this morning, we're trying to give our students something that we didn't receive. Sometimes something that we don't have. And so, of course, there's innocent envy involved in that whole thing, and it comes out in expressions like this. You know, if you've ever sat down with prospective parents that have come to your school and they're thinking about putting their child in your particular school, and you talk to them about what you're doing and why you're doing it, how you're doing it, and if you present it in a fairly straightforward way, oftentimes the response is what? Well, the parents would say, oh man, I wish I could go back to school. I wish I could be in your school and do this all over again. We all smile and say, yeah, I know, me too. And then I'll say, yeah, it took me 4 years to graduate from third grade here. You know, it'd take forever for me to make it through the secondary. But we're used to that sort of thing. A couple of years ago, our board interviewed a teacher candidate, and after the interview, we said, you know, thank you very much, we'll get back to you. And the teacher walked out, prospective teacher walked out, and one of the board members said, wow, I wish I could be in his class. Well, that's innocent envy, right? That's the sort of thing where we look at something and we think, this is the kind of gift that we want for our kids. This is what we really want to give to them. And we've heard other similar things. I wish I had studied Latin in third grade. Wish I had Mr. Nance teach me logic as an eighth grader. Wish I had learned the importance of music and the importance of the worship of God, you know, when I was very little. Wish I had learned the catechism when my parents were bringing me up. All of those kind of wish I had sentiments all goes back to this innocent envy of wanting something good, and primarily wanting something good for your children as we talk about schools. The question I have, and I'm not sure that I have a really clear answer to it, but I'm just kind of pointing this way, is we do have innocent envy from parents when they look at our academic programs, and when they look at the Christian worldview things that we do, and when they look at the high moral standards that we have for honoring your teacher and honoring your classmates and honoring your parents and your grandparents and so forth, you know, oftentimes the response is, wow, I want that for my kids. But the But the question is this: when it comes to love of the law of God, when it comes to teachers and administrators and board members and students loving God and His law, do our schools elicit innocent envy in others? You know, do people come and visit your school, and instead of talking about the uniform or whatever it is that first strikes them, do they ever say, "Boy, I wish my kids loved God's law like your students do," or "I wish my kids' teachers loved God the way your kids' teachers love God"? And again, I'm not confident that this is a huge weakness that we have in ACCS, but I am confident that it's at the heart and soul of everything that we're doing. That really this is more crucial than many of the issues that we spend a lot of time and energy on. And so I think it's central to what we're trying to do in ACCS and central to what we're trying to do in our families' lives as well, is do we love God and His law, and do our kids love God and His law? And really, this isn't anything different than what I run into every year in Proverbs. I teach much less now than I used to, but I still get to teach Proverbs to our sixth graders. And so once a week, for half an hour, I come in and teach one chapter of Proverbs. And we always begin the study by asking them one question. And the question is, of everything in the world, what do you most want? You know, what is it? Because I can remember myself as a young man growing up and wanting, you know, that bike, you know, saving for that particular bike for months, or saving up for whatever that particular thing was, kind of stepping up the ladder, saving for that particular car. And so I asked my sixth graders this, and I'll get answers, you know, like Xbox or horses. There's always a couple girls that want horses in sixth grade. Sometimes a dog, you know, puppy or something like that. And then we live in northern Idaho, so guns. You know, there are boys that want guns as well, deer rifle, or they want a new shotgun or knives or things like that. And it's kind of part of this northern ruggedness that we have. That I remember second week of school, 15 years ago, moved to Moscow, Idaho. Second week of school, I was teaching third grade. The second grade teacher walked into my classroom after school one day with a 5-gallon bucket, big paint bucket or something, you know, with a handle. And she had this funny look on her face, and she said, "Matt, you're never going to believe what I've got in this bucket." And I grew up in Central California, so moving to the north was just a whole new experience for me. But she walked in, and she said, "Look." And I looked into this 5-gallon bucket, and it was half full of this greasy, translucent, gelatiny stuff with a little bit of hair on the edges. I said, "You are right. I have no idea what that is." And she said, "It's bear fat." I said, "What are you doing with bear fat in the classroom?" She said, "My husband puts it on his hiking boots, and there's nothing that waterproofs hiking boots better than bear fat." I said, "Oh, really?" She said, "Yeah, and there's nothing that makes a better pie crust either." And I just thought, welcome to northern Idaho. Next week in my classroom, we had show and tell. And third graders, we did show and tell because it was on the lesson plans of the teacher the year before. And so I figured, well, you do show and tell. And this little girl, you know, little 8-year-old girl came into my classroom with something in a garbage bag. It was about this big. It was kind of drooping down. She brought it in and had this big smile on her face. And she said, "Mr. Whitling, it's my day." And I said, "Oh, really?" She said, "It's my show and tell day." I said, "Oh, that's great. Let's have you do that." And so she went to the front of the classroom with this glad bag, kind of dirty glad bag. And she said, guys, you'll never believe what I brought in for show and tell. And I'm thinking, oh, great. And she starts pulling this thing out, the end, and the first thing that comes out is this bloody stump. And she rolls back the bag, and she had brought in an elk leg. Hooves at the end, muddy hooves at the end. And she's holding it, and all the kids are just... And Mr. Whitling's doing the same thing. What is she doing with an elk leg? She said this morning, on the way to school, we're driving through the front pasture. The driveway goes through the front pasture. We saw 40 head of elk in the front pasture. Daddy stopped the truck, got his rifle out of the back, leaned across the hood of the truck, and shot this big bull elk. And so we had to turn around, gut it out, hang it up in the barn, and he said I could bring the leg in for show and tell. And she goes, can I pass it around? And so she did. She passed it around. But it was another one of those, you know, welcome to Northern Idaho, Mr. Whitling moments. And then hardly anything like that has happened since then. But it was the first month that I was there. But so you ask these kids, you know, what they want most. And then we read through Proverbs. And it's really similar to Psalms as far as this idea of innocent envy that comes up over and over again. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all your getting, get understanding. She is more precious than gold, silver, diamonds, rubies, than anything you can imagine. Nothing you desire can compare with her. And so we're confronted with this issue again. We've got our sixth grade hands out, and inside this hand is whatever we want most in the world. And then we read Proverbs, and we see what we should want more than anything else in the world, which is wisdom. And so you look at that, and again, the response is, well, obviously I said I want this, which means I don't want wisdom more than anything else, but I want to. I want to want wisdom more than anything else. And so it really is the same sort of dilemma that we find ourselves in. Another way of defining it is simply using Jesus' words in Matthew 5:6, where he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And this is what I want. It's what I want for myself and for our school and for our family. And so we'll spend a little bit of time trying to figure out, so what do we do? You know, what do you do about it? You're a sixth grader and you've got your fingers wrapped around an Xbox, or you've got your fingers wrapped around wanting a new bike or a new car, or you're an adult and you've got your fingers wrapped around something else, right? And it could be something that's not bad necessarily. It might be just fine, right? You may want security. You may want your school to be financially sound. You might want to be able to pay your teachers every payday. And yet, if that's your primary desire, right, if that's what your fingers are wrapped around, when you go to the Psalms and when you read Proverbs and you realize that that can't be the principal thing, that can't be what you're all about, then you've got to somehow figure out how to loosen your grip on it and how to reorient your desires. How do you make yourself want something that you didn't want before, or that you didn't want in the right way? And so there are two things that we need to understand about this at the very beginning. One is that valuing Christ is a duty. Rejoicing in the Lord is a duty. We see this in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We see it in Psalm 32. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So it's a duty. We're commanded to seek after these things, but at the same time, we can't because they're a gift. We see this in John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And so one thing that we come to see very, very quickly is appreciating God and seeing the value of His Word and the value of Christ oftentimes is the difference between seeing and not seeing, or seeing things accurately and assessing their value. And we see this in Ephesians, where Paul says, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And Psalm 119:18 says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And again, it's a matter of seeing. And so the prayer is, Lord, open my eyes so that I can see things accurately and assess their value. The first thing that I think is crucial as we seek after this, and you may have noticed the outline really isn't of much use to you today. So feel free to write in the blank spaces if you want to. But I'll get to some application, which I had arranged differently on there. But really the first thing is, you as a person in authority in your house and in your school, if you don't see the value of Christ, then you won't be able to lead anyone else to being able to see that value. Okay, we see that in Matthew 15:14. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. So in some ways, it begins at home. And if you as a father want to see this innocent envy in your children, then begin with yourself, right? Instead of tinkering with the curriculum at your school first, start at home with yourself and ask yourself, am I the sort of leader that has what I want my students to have? Because your students at home and your students in your classroom and at your school are actively imitating you. And so you need to see these things first. If you don't know God well enough to love Him, you know, if you think, like, Whitling, I can see your point, but I'm not sure that I know how to start, or I know what I should do. Well, it's really similar. If someone came to you and said, well, I don't know my kids very well, or I don't know my wife very well, what should I do about it? We'd say, talk to them. And then when they speak, listen to them. Right? If you want to know your wife, speak to her. And then when she talks, listen to what she has to say. And it's really the same sort of thing with Christ. And something that may help is a short paragraph I'm going to read again from C.S. Lewis, from God in the Dock. And he has a meditation. It's called Meditation in a Tool Shed. If you've read this before, Lewis walks into this dark tool shed, sees a beam of light, and then talks about it. And so he says, I was standing today in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. And so what I want to do is just play off of that for a minute. You know, again, imagine that you're in that tool shed, you see the beam of light coming down, everything else is dark. Well, our main task, or at least the things that I've been thinking about for the last handful of years, have all had to do with where the beam hits the ground. So in other words, my focus has been Christian worldview-wise on looking at all of life, at all of the world, in the light of the Scriptures, right? So that our students, when they study science and history and math and literature, they're studying all of those disciplines in the light of the Scriptures, through the light of the Scriptures, through the lens of the Word of God, right? Christian worldview stuff that we talk about all the time. And so if you bring that back into the tool shed, we're looking at where the light strikes or where the light hits the world, and we're trying to get our students to see that and to have these particular subjects or these parts of the world illuminated by the Word of God, which is worthwhile. I mean, it's a good thing to do. And we've tried not to spend our whole time just looking at the beam, right? The beam being the Word of God, because we want to see all of the world through it, not just focus at it. But Lewis is saying something different here. He's saying, don't stay in the dark looking at the beam or looking at where the beam hits the ground. Step forward, right? Step into the light. And what does he do? Instead of stepping into the light and looking at the floor, he steps into the light and he looks up the beam where it's coming from. And what does he see? Well, he sees Christ, right? He sees the Son, which is where that light is coming from. And so again, I think a lot of it is orientation. And we want to look at this whole metaphor and ask ourselves, what's the point? I mean, what's the goal? What are we trying to do? Well, I think it's a number of things. One is, you can play Christian worldview games and not even be in the light. Right? You can be an unbeliever and learn Christian worldview doctrine and know enough about the Scriptures to make Christian worldview evaluations of things like history and literature and science. You don't even need to know Christ in order to do that. You're looking at where that light hits the ground. You're not in the light. And so the first thing is step forward into the light, turn and look to Christ, love Christ, the source of the light, love the light, the law of God, His Word, and look down where the light strikes the ground, and certainly make your Christian worldview applications in the light, from that vantage point where you can see the sun, where you can see the beam, and where you can see the natural application through the particular subject areas that you happen to teach. But it's not any one of those three to the exclusion of another. And again, I think the things that we see in the Psalms and in the Proverbs is a delight in what we haven't been focusing on necessarily. You know, it's not always the Christian worldview application. It's knowing who the Son of God is and what He's done on our behalf. And it's valuing the gift of the Word of God. And then it's the natural outflowing of those things as we look around at creation and teach our students to do something similar. So the simple admonitions from me to, you know, how do you position yourself into a point where you can start to be able to honestly say, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. Have to do with simple Christian disciplines. And I'd point to someone who's been very helpful to me, John Piper, who has some great books, Desiring God, his Desiring God Ministries, toward this very end. And I'll just point to a couple things. Number one, having to do with listening to him. And the admonition is eat the Word of God. We see this in Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And again, Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And then finally, 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ, And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And so your joy really is to be found in Christ alone and through his word. And so eat the word of God regularly. And so some practical application with that, for those who are in authority, if you're a parent or you're a teacher or you're an administrator, do not be deceived into thinking that just because you teach Bible or just because you're an administrator at a Christian school that you have enough contact with the Word of God to eat and satisfy and sustain your soul. And so if you're like me and you have a million things going on at the same time, you've got to schedule time where you're going to read the Scriptures. And, you know, and again, you might say, well, gee, you know, thanks, Whitling. We came to this plenary and you're telling us to read our Bibles. That's exactly what I'm telling you to do. Read your Bibles. Schedule a time where you will be alone with the Word of God and eat. Because don't pretend that you can go in and feed anyone else unless you've been fed. And it's the sort of thing that, if you need to see it in these terms, then go ahead. Something I told John Carnahan, our activities director this past year, was I want you to be paid to read Proverbs this year. So do it on school time is what I want you to do. And so he and I read the book of Proverbs once a month, met at the end of the month, and talked about what application can we make from this particular book to the areas of authority that God has put us over in the school. And our idea was we wanted to bathe all of the programs that we did, bathe our work at Logos School in the Scriptures. And in order to be able to do that, we had to be in the Scriptures ourselves. And so for you, you should not feel guilty about time at school, especially if you're in an administrative position, time at school that you schedule to read the Word of God, because it will transform everything else that you do and drive all the things that you have going on at school. Second thing I think that is very important is eat together as a staff. And again, I don't have this figured out. I don't know exactly what it should look like. But don't we spend lots of time as school boards and as administrators and as teachers doing teacher training and reading books about classical Christian education? You know, have you ever done a book group with your staff where you read through a book and you've talked about the implications of that book upon your school and upon what they're teaching in their classrooms? Haven't you ever done teacher training that's aimed at those sorts of things, looking at the trivium and making application and so forth? You have. Have you ever done those sorts of things with the Word of God as a foundational document for your school, realizing that the school lives or dies based on the Scriptures? It's the heart of what we're doing at our school, and therefore our book group is going to be on Psalms. Our administrative teacher training is going to be focused on a particular part of the Word of God because it's so crucial to the life of our school. And I realize that sometimes we shy away from that because we have doctrinal differences with people on staff. But I think that's all the more reason to have those gracious, kind discussions with them so that you're more and more like-minded in what you're doing at your school. So eat together as a staff. And then a final warning on this point, sitting at the table is not eating. Right? So establishing a quiet time and doing it is not the same thing as having fellowship with God. And going through the motions, there's a pietism that can set in which says, I had my quiet time, therefore I've eaten necessarily. And we need to be disciplined about our intake of the Word of God, but don't substitute all the trappings, the outside of it, for true fellowship with the Lord. So read your Bibles. For those under your authority, are the Scriptures central in your school? Many times, simply going back to some of your founding documents is enough. At Logos, we're committed to teaching every subject as part of a unified whole with the Scriptures at the center. Everything that we do should have the Scriptures at the center. So simply take that as your plumb line and walk around your school and ask yourself, if you're a teacher, ask yourself, are the Scriptures at the center of everything I do in this classroom? If you're an administrator, ask yourself, is that really what is the heart and soul of our program, or is that an adornment that we're adding on where it seems like it naturally fits in? And maybe there are things that need to be repositioned in order to simply follow the documents that you have in place. Second thing is have your students read the Word of God. In 2nd through 6th grade, we have set up a program where if you're at Logos from 2nd to 6th grade, you get done with 6th grade, you've read through the Bible at least once. And we have plans for doing that same thing in the secondary, so 7th through 12th grade, so that by the time a student would graduate from Logos, if they've been there 2nd through 12th grade, they have read through the Scriptures two times, at least two times. And then for your kids at home, you know, many of us do family worship, and I think that's a wonderful thing, where it's a corporate time where your family gets together and father leads in worship at home. But somehow, and this is something I've realized with my own kids, somehow there has to be a transfer where your kids learn that when they're on their own, away from their family, that they love God and they're connected to His Word and they've got a desire to read His Word and feed on their own as well. And so what do? Just hope and pray that that happens when they leave? Well, no. We need to train them in that. And so having simple time that's designated, it's a law, right? Dad says we have to read the Bible right now. And I know inside that law, the full motivation for it is what? So that they'll be happy, right? I've got this law in place so that my kids will be happy. Do they always see it for what it is right when they hear it? No, of course not. But you know what's good for them. And implanting in them this desire and this pattern of reading the Scriptures on their own, I believe is crucial and something that we're still figuring out and learning. Listening to God. First is read your Bible. Second thing is memorize the Scriptures. Psalm 119:11. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We should be about this business of storing up the word of God in our heart. We see the same example in Christ when he is tempted three times by Satan. And what's his response? At each temptation, his response is, it is written. He's tempted again. It is written, Jesus says. The third time, his response is, it is written. He has the word of God stored up in his heart that he might not sin against God. And as imitators of Christ, this should be one of our calls as those in authority and for our children. So same sort of thing. You know, many times when we think of Scripture memory, we think of the grammar stage. I think, well, that's for them, and it's not necessarily for us. We're out of the grammar stage now. And, you know, memorizing things doesn't come as easily. It's not as fun. But that's a misunderstanding of the trivium. Realize that the three stages of the trivium are not to be entered into and then shucked off as you move to the next stage. Grammar is simply a way of learning new factual information about some particular subject that you don't know yet. And logic is how those things fit together. And rhetoric is the practical application of them and how to communicate that to someone else. And you're going to be going through all three of those stages for your entire life, regardless of whether it's easy or not. And so if you don't have the Scriptures stored up in your heart, your call is to memorize them like your third graders do, like your second graders do. And so go to the Word of God and ask, what should I be storing up in my heart now that's going to change the way that I administrate this school, the way that I teach this classroom, or the way that I raise my kids at home? Of course, in the elementary, we have regular memory work. In the secondary, do we have any memory work? Some, in spots, I'm not sure that we've arrived in this particular area. Are our secondary students treasuring up the Word of God in their heart that they might not sin against Him? Maybe not like they should. And at home, are you leading your kids in this? Or do you think that that's something for school? You know, leave that to the classroom. I believe that parents should be actively pursuing and make it very, very reasonable for yourself. Just pick one verse, right? Do one verse with your kids and memorize it together as a family. And then do the next verse once you're done. And begin a conversation in your family about the Word of God that shows your kids, by example, that you delight in the law of God. And the third way to listen to God is to meditate on the Scriptures. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." Psalm 119, 97, and 99, again, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Psalm 1, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Psalm 119, 48, "My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise." Psalm 143, 5, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands." And Psalm 145, 5, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate." To meditate means to speak or to mutter, to ponder, to repeat, to mull over the Scriptures. And so the question is this true of you? Do you meditate on the Word of God all the day? And if you don't, then how are you going to begin? What's the first baby step down that road? And for your students, do they have any idea what it means to meditate on the Word of God? Or are we so busy, and in a good sense, your classroom should be a finely tuned, well-oiled machine, right? I mean, there shouldn't be wasted time where kids are goofing off or just playing or staring off into space. But do you have time in your regimen to stop and have your students meditate on the Word of God, even for a short amount of time, and have it be scheduled and time it even if you need to? But devote time for your students to learn to meditate on the Scriptures. And then finally, we've been talking about listening to God, and then of course, the second thing is talk to Him in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 17, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing," which means repeatedly, often. We read Daniel prayed 3 times a day in Psalm 119, 164, 7 times a day, "I praise you for your righteous rules." Psalm 51:10, "Make my desires right, restore my joy." John 16:24, "Ask in Jesus' name that your joy may be full." And so again, another Christian discipline that that oftentimes I think we overlook because we're looking for something flashier. I mean, after all, you came to a conference. And so there should be some new creative tidbit that nobody's ever heard about that's really going to make your school dynamite this next year. And so you come to kind of mine what the new things are nowadays. And I believe it's the old things that we need more than any new thing. Right? It's the heart of kids that love God and are in fellowship with Him, and teachers that are doing the same thing, and parents that are all singing together. And so praying is essential. And again, scheduling when you're going to pray, I think, is crucial. We have our elementary and secondary teachers meet at different times. Elementary teachers meet Mondays at lunch and pray through the roster. So each teacher prays for a different student in their classroom every Monday. And what are we praying for? We're praying that parents would be wise, would raise their kids well. We're praying that the student would do well in school, would love the Lord, and would be blessed in their studies at Logos School. We're praying that we would be good teachers for them. I had a friend a number of years ago who would do a similar thing, taught in a government school, but he'd go and sit in a student's desk every morning before class started. No students were there. He'd sit in a desk, look at the classroom from the perspective of that particular desk, pray for that student who sat in that desk all day long, and then get ready to teach the next day. But whatever your method is, somehow you've got to be regularly praying for your students and praying for your school and praying for your staff that God might bless them. And I think primarily it's this Psalm 51:10 that talks about this particular area, "Make my desires right." Make me want the things that I know I should want. So it's "make my desires right, restore my joy." So that prayer is central in your school and in your family. And so I'll bring it back to Proverbs and the sixth graders to conclude. Again, you have these things in your hand as an adult. You have what you really want, if you were honest with your sixth grade teacher. And one thing I've learned is that we're all just a bunch of sixth graders grown up. If you're really honest with your sixth grade teacher and you tell him, many of us wouldn't say it anymore. He asks you, so what do you really want? What do you really want? And you open up that hand and you say, well, it's security, or it's whatever it is. And you kind of go through these different phases of your life where we all think we're a little more sophisticated because we've gotten over the Xbox now. But anything that's in that hand that isn't Christ alone is something that needs to be let go of. And the thing that we should want most of all is Him. And if you can't honestly say, I want Christ and Him alone, I want wisdom, I want joy in the Lord, I want to rejoice in the word of the Lord, I want to rejoice in the light, in the source of the light, in the beam, in the application of the light, then you're like the rest of us. Which means, you know what you want and you know what you should want, and the first step toward wanting the right things is wanting to. And so if you see that piece of, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day, and you want that, that's the beginnings of repentance. And that's the beginnings of stepping down that road toward faithfulness to Christ. And then pray that your desires will be made right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the time again that we have had. Thank you for your word. Where would we be without it? And Father, we admit that we do not understand you the way that we should. We do not value you the way that we should. We do not love you and your law the way that we want to. Father, I pray that you would make our desires right. Pray that you would set us on a clear path, and that you would grant us the ability to be faithful to you by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that our children would be like us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.